recent incidents of injustice in our nation show that our courts are become not places of justice, but rather they're just working parts of a criminal syndicate to commit crimes against the citizens and ensure impunity on behalf of our government workers and officials. Perhaps you've seen the horrific video that was published a week ago of the policeman murdering in cold blood a man crawling down the hall on his knees pleading for his life. He reached to try to pull his pants back up because he was in such a state of abject humiliation that his pants were falling down, and the cop mowed him down and claimed that he thought he was reaching for a gun. Of course, the man was unarmed. And particularly sad is how he pled for his life on so many occasions, and the policeman kept threatening to kill him. Of course, the rule in our courts and in our society is that when a crazed police officer panics and holds a weapon on someone, the citizen's duty is to remain completely calm and compliant. But when a citizen is crazy and misbehaving, the police officer has no duty to remain calm, does he? Why, he can shoot to kill. But in this case, the poor citizen was a complete victim. And the jury acquitted the police officer, found no cause to find him guilty even of manslaughter for this execution that he committed on video. And it reminds us of the Philando Castile case where they shot the poor man claiming he was reaching for his gun that he had a concealed carry permit for, all the while being told, "I'm not reaching for my gun," reaching for his identification, which the policeman demanded that he show. And the record shows that after they shot this man through the heart, rather than check on his vital signs or render first aid, all the police officers spent all their time consoling the officer that had done the killing. And then they kidnapped his girlfriend, held her for 9 hours, kidnapped her little girl, held her, and the jury acquitted him too. Because apparently, if the government gets the least bit afraid of the citizen, it's able to just mow them down with impunity. But it doesn't work the other way, does it? If the police draw down on an innocent citizen, the citizen's not allowed to respond the same way the police are allowed to respond. It's a double standard. And our courts have worked hard to maintain and uphold that double standard so that the government might have impunity from its crimes. Well, last Sunday, you might have seen in the paper the sad tale of DeQuarion Pilcher, who's been 4 years now in jail without a trial because they can't seem to arrange to have his mental capacity tested. Supposedly, he may go on trial next summer sometime. His mother approached me over a year ago wanting to know if there was anything I could do. And ultimately, all I could do was get the newspaper to step in and try to cover it. But worse than that, I believe, is the Supreme Court decision from a few weeks ago against James Wesley Scott, who was held in Mississippi for 5 years without a trial. 5 years he was held without a trial, and him pleading for a trial. And when he pled for a trial, oops, they lost his motions. No record. But the prosecution admitted in the record that he had filed requests for speedy trials, but they had been ignored. For those who wish to look it up, the case number is 2014 CT-572. He was arrested in October of 2009. He was indicted 680 days later, September 26, 2011. He was arraigned, that is, first taken in front of a judge, 171 days after that. And then he filed a motion to dismiss for want of speedy trial in 2014, and again, and again. And of course, the court just ignored those motions. 5 years must seem pretty speedy to the court. Like Tommy Green said about another poor man who was held for years without trial. Two of the years of delay on the front end were because the police lost the files and all the detectives quit in the police department. And he did ask for a speedy trial in 2010 and 2013, but they have no record of that because, of course, the judge swapped out and recused himself. They lost the evidence that he said he needed to defend himself. They lost the 911 call. They lost some police files, including the written statements by the victim and other witnesses, which he wanted to use for impeachment as to inconsistent statements. And he was unable to locate witnesses that could testify as to the relationship he had had with this woman who was supposed to be the victim. By the time he went to trial, all they had was her word for it that she had not had a relationship with him, and he couldn't locate the people that were contemporaries of theirs after 5 long years to bring in to testify. So he was prejudiced by the length of time between the arrest and the trial, but the court offered him no relief, and he got no justice. Because the right to a speedy trial, which is in our Constitution, which is supposed to be the supreme law of the land, has been made completely null and void by the state of Mississippi. They have found ways in which to ignore the supreme law of the land and of the state. Why, they have applied the prongs of various legal tests in order to excuse their failure to bring the man to a speedy trial. Why, they have assessed whether some of the delay might have been his fault. And they have assessed whether some of the delay was unavoidable due to lack of judicial resources, docket crowding, in other words. And they have assessed whether or not his defense was prejudiced by the fact that he spent 5 years in jail waiting for his day in court. And using all of these prongs, which they have imposed upon the clear black letter words of the supreme law, they have come up with a way, they have come up with what we could call traditions, precedents, court decisions that allow them to wriggle out of the law as it's written and say that notwithstanding the right to a speedy trial, it's okay in case after case after case in the Mississippi court system, not to actually obey the law, not to actually comply with the law. These prongs of these tests that they have produced vitiate the obeying of the black letter law. And court proceedings, court precedents and theories gut the provisions of the Constitution. Wicked men find ways to violate the law and harm helpless people, and the courts uphold them in their evil. You see why I said earlier that the courts are becoming or have become merely a department or an arm of a criminal syndicate that blatantly violates the law and harms innocent people or harms helpless people. And they have already in their pocket the judges and the courts and the judicial system to help them in carrying out their criminal acts. Now, you know, this is not limited to courts and lawyers and judges. Why, all humans engage in this sort of prevarication, don't we? You know, little children learn that it's okay to lie as long as you have your fingers crossed. You see, that's a tradition that has no moral, legal, or ethical basis whatsoever, and yet it is a tradition which is learned, isn't it, on the playgrounds amongst silly parents who think it's funny, and amongst children. Why, you can lie as long as you have your fingers crossed. That's just the most trivial example I could think of, but the examples, of course, are myriad. The ways in which we have engaged in tradition making and rules of thumbs and special exemptions that allow us to escape doing right, allow us, we think, to justify not doing right. And you know, the Pharisees maybe they were the worst. The examples that Jesus rebuked them for were so ludicrous as to be unbelievable, and yet there they were. Sane, serious, thoughtful, educated, intelligent people actually thought that they could embrace such ludicrous processes in order to escape from the clear commandments of God's law. And if a man will create such diversions to escape man's law, imagine the impudence of a person creating such schemes to escape God's law. And yet they did. They used tradition, which they created, to violate God's law. It reminds me of that funny line from some TV show. There's an old saying that I just made up. Blah, 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 blah. Now, in Mark's gospel, the 7th chapter, we read of the Lord Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes for this sort of gamesmanship with God's law. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. You see, they weren't going to obey the important parts of God's law, but they were going to make up their own laws with which they could condemn other people. And these other laws, these laws which were not God's, also served another purpose, which was to establish in their own minds a false righteousness. By making laws they could keep that weren't God's laws, they could claim to be righteous. And then as for the parts of God's law that they didn't want to keep, they would make up these prongs, these tests, these special procedures and processes and traditions to escape those too. So you see, then they could claim they were perfect. They were righteous. And all these other people were just filthy sinners. So they're criticizing Jesus' disciples for eating bread without washing their hands. For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So this is their coming to Christ. Now notice that they come to him with this gaping, bleeding wound of hypocrisy that all the people knew about. And they have the chutzpah to accuse the disciples of violating their made-up rules. When the Lord Jesus, of course, he skewers them, he rebukes them for doing just the sort of thing that our Court of Appeals and Supreme Court does over and over again, creating traditions, precedents, rules that supposedly override the clear commandment in order to justify disobedience against the law. In our court's case, it's just the laws of man, which were put there for a good reason. In the Pharisees' case, and in all of our cases, every time we engage in this sort of scheming, it's to vitiate the obedience to the law of God. And look at what Jesus says to them at verses 9 through 13. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, now he's going to give them an example of this scheme they have. Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. So that's the law. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. You see what they're doing there is they've been commanded by God to honor their father and mother, and that means practically to support them in their old age. To support them in their old age. But they don't want to do that. They want to leave them destitute because they're greedy and covetous and they want to spend all their money on their own desires. And so what they do is they dedicate their money to the service of the Lord, so that there's none left to use to feed and clothe and house their elderly parents. That's what that means. They have dedicated their money to the Lord, supposedly. And of course, the Lord wants them to spend it on themselves. So that's fine. They don't feel moved to spend it on their parents. And anyway, they couldn't because it's not theirs anymore. It's the Lord's. It's a gift to the Lord, so they can't help it. And in fact, maybe they may have actually given it to the Lord in order to escape their duty. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe they gave huge monetary gifts to the temple just so they could not spend it on their aged parents. And you see, they thought that made them even more righteous because they had obeyed all the law, they thought, and they had also been very generous in supporting the Lord's work. What a great scheme that is, except it was a scheme that they implemented to escape the moral duty they had under God's law to honor their parents. So the Lord rebukes them for it. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. One of the things we can really marvel at when we get to glory is find out from the Lord some of these other things. You know, there's a lot of things that weren't written down in the Bible that we'd like to know. And I think one day we'll know, we'll find out. And what it will underline is the gross evil of wicked, sinful men, such as ourselves, and all the myriad ways we try to escape from the clear commandment of God by our traditions, by our schemes, by our special pleadings. And then notice he says at verse 7, that you substitute your law for God's law. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. So they lay aside the commandments of God and they create their own commandments, their own rules, that they then bind upon themselves and others. Look also what is said in the companion text in Matthew's Gospel, the 15th chapter, at verse 3. Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You can see the parallel here between the way our court system operates more and more, and the way our society operates, and the way poor sinners everywhere operate, and the way that the Pharisees operated, which the Lord Jesus justly rebuked. And notice that the Lord Jesus just blows away, shoves aside all the elaborate schemes that we construct to hide our crimes. There is no hiding behind legal tricks and artifices, special pleading, or otherwise in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. He will not permit it. He will not let it by. You see, we let it by. I mean, all over this state, lawyers, judges, preachers, politicians, we're letting it by. Nobody's complaining about what the Supreme Court did last week. We let it by. We don't call it out. We don't care that injustice is done and the law is broken. These people should be impeached for breaking the law. But oh no, nobody does anything, do they? Well, that's what the people in Jesus' day did, but Jesus didn't. He denounced, excoriated. He passed judgment against it, didn't he? Now, the Lord Jesus is promised to be a strictly just judge. This is one of the beautiful hopes that we have in our Savior, that He will come and set up a righteous rule and a righteous kingdom in which this sort of manipulation and escape from righteousness and escape from justice will not be tolerated, will not slip by His gaze. And you see, He's already showed His bona fides in the fact that He took it on in His own society against the powerful and against the rulers. And made enemies by it, didn't he? Other people would have said, you're going to compromise your effectiveness if you take on this. This is the way it's always been done. You need to focus on people who are committing adultery and all these other crimes and sins that we all agree on, and not become such a partisan against the ruling class that you will alienate yourself from them, and they'll go after you, they'll use their power, and blah, blah, blah. All the arguments that you hear about why nobody should stand up for what is right. And so the Lord Jesus is promised to be a strictly just judge, and He has shown His propensity towards that justice, hasn't He? In a time when He did not exercise formal authority in this world. In Isaiah 11, one of our favorite texts to discuss this important matter, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse," that is the Lord Jesus, Messiah, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is a reference, you recall, to the fact that the house of David had been cut off at the stump, and Jeconiah's offspring were barred from ever sitting on the throne. And you remember Joseph was the son by descent of Jeconiah, wasn't he? Good thing for us, the Lord Jesus isn't the physical offspring of Joseph. He's the offspring of a different branch, a branch that grows up out of the stump. And therefore, he fulfills this promise that such a one would come on the scene, "and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Well, if those were the qualifications for government leaders, all the positions would stand vacant, wouldn't they? There wouldn't be anybody we could classify with the Spirit of the Lord resting upon them. Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, "and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Now this doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus won't take into account the physical truth around him. What this means is that you won't be able to stage anything in front of him, and you won't be able to pass along to him and influence his judgment false stories and rumors. Just because there's something to be heard or something to be seen doesn't mean that they're necessarily directed towards true justice, aren't they? While people lie all the time, people doctor documents and put on a show, don't they? They come into court and they cry and they weep and they show remorse and they this, that, and the other. Or they show fierceness and certainty of the testimony they're given, when the whole thing is a pack of lies meant to deceive the court. And they tell false stories, don't they, meant to deceive the public and the court. That's what it means when it says he'll not judge according to the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So you see, his judgment is going to be according to truth and righteousness, not according to just what appears. What the outward appearance might show to some people with poor judgment. No, he's going to have a righteous rule, a righteous judgment. He's going to do right by the poor. The fact that they're poor isn't going to mitigate against receiving justice. The fact that the wealthy and the rich and the powerful would have it so is not going to influence the Lord Jesus one little bit in his handing down of justice according to righteousness and according to the truth. Let me point this out, that we enact laws for speedy trials for good and prudent reasons to protect against the fading away of evidence, to protect against the abuse of truly innocent people who ought not to be held for months and years without their day in court, to protect against the loss of witnesses. In other words, to shore up the fact that we are frail, that we are broken, that it's hard for us to find the truth. You want to be able to have the most evidence, the best evidence possible. And the longer you drag it out, the least likely that is to be. That's why we have this rule. It's a rule to protect justice and to protect fairness. And it's due to our frailty and our imperfections. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't need to have a rule like that, does He? Because He doesn't have those frailties and those imperfections. It's already said He's not going to judge based on appearances or based on just the stories people tell. He's going to judge based on the truth and on righteousness. And He knows all things. And so therefore, He doesn't need any rules regarding speedy trials to help Him make sure that He preserves justice. The Lord Jesus knows all things. There's no physical frailty to impair justice in His mind, in His heart, in His determinations. And then the other passage that we know and love so much is Isaiah 9 that talks about the giving to us of a son and how the government will be laid upon Him. Look at what it says, of the increase of His government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9 at verse 7. So there is another promise that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, given to us at the incarnation, that we celebrate at this season, He will establish a kingdom of increasing righteousness and increasing justice and judgment, and it will go on forever. It will never come to an end. The great King will never grow old and die. We have to worry about who His successor is. Once He establishes this righteous rule, it will be a continuous rule. It will be a glorious rule forever. Has the Lord put off the speedy trial of sinners, one might ask the question? The answer, of course, is no. We've already all been condemned and judged guilty, haven't we? All of our crimes are open and notorious, and the Lord knows about them and sees about them. And He's already rendered His opinion. He's already rendered the judgment against sinners. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he lists a long list of ways in which there is none that doeth good. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The human race has already been judged guilty while we were judged guilty in the garden, weren't we? The day that you eat thereof, ye shall die. And the death commenced that day. And the Lord rebuked Adam and Eve for their sin, didn't He? And He began the punishment. He began the judgment against them. But it was only the judgment in this life. It wasn't the judgment yet in the life that's to come, the eternal judgment. Look at what Paul says at verse 23. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But I think that the most clear description of the judgment, the finding of guilt, the condemnation that the Scriptures lay forth, is that given by the Lord Jesus in the third chapter of John. You remember what He said? He that believeth on Me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God. So there already is a judgment. There already is a condemnation. There already is a finding of guilt. You see, God hasn't delayed the guilt part. God's delayed the execution of judgment. That's the part that God's delayed. Why has He delayed it? Well, wicked men, of course, conclude that he's delayed the judgment because he's not really there, or because he's really going to let everybody by. And we read 2 Peter 3 this morning. You remember that passage where he says that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What they're scoffing at is the idea that there's any judgment to be had from God for their crimes, for their sins. They've gotten away with it so far. And the Lord has been silent, they think, about their crimes. And so they are satisfied with themselves that they're going to be able to get by. They're going to get by without any judgment. And Peter points out that that's what they thought before the flood came along one time and wiped them all out, didn't they? And they're willfully ignorant of that. The whole world knows it's true. It's written down in books. It's part of our history, and yet we blind our eyes to that. Oh, that'll never happen. We don't have to be concerned about that, do we? Look at what Peter says at verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, that is, the word of promise of God of judgment for sin, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, there's already a conclusion that these people are worthy of judgment and are ungodly. All that's been withheld is the fire to destroy the world that they dwell in and to wreak the final judgment against their unrighteousness. That's all there is. That's what God's withheld. But why has He withheld it? Why did He delay this judgment? Well, Peter says this, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is, we won't get into the meat of this, back into the tall weeds or anything, but he's talking about the believers that the Lord will save. He has withheld the judgment of this world so that all of His loved ones, all the elect, can come to Him and be saved. That's why. That's why He hasn't judged the world. He sentenced the world to judgment, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any of His people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He has to wait till some of us are born and come to the Lord Jesus, doesn't He? He's been waiting for thousands of years. Who knows how much longer it'll take for every single one, the very last one of the loved ones of God, to be born, to sin, to grow up, to hear the gospel and be saved, for the Holy Ghost to work in their hearts to convert them and draw them unto Christ. That's what He's waiting for. He's waiting so that He might not sweep up all the creation in judgment until the ones whom He has redeemed are brought to repentance. That's the reason that execution of judgment against this world and against its people has been withheld. And you know, Paul intimates this back in Romans 3 when he writes at verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, this is the rescue of the people who have trusted in Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, He's been set forth and provided to be a satisfaction for our crimes by His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. You see, the death of Jesus shows the righteousness that God has in withholding the final judgment from the ones that He loved who trusted in Him until the sacrifice was ready and was made. And when He does that, when Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for poor sinners, at that time God was proving that He was right and just to forbear the destruction of those who had trusted in Him. For sure enough, a substitute had now been found and a substitution had now been made, And the judgment had now been carried out against the Lord Jesus so that He could set free all those who before had called upon the name of the Lord and been promised that He would save them. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you see, the Lord has forborne the final judgment against the world so that He might save His people, so that the Lord Jesus might come and be made an offering for sin to rescue His people from that judgment, having been judged Himself already on the cross for us. And He withholds that judgment even now, waiting for all the saints to come in unto Christ. And when the last one comes in unto Christ, then the judgment will presumably rain down then. He has withheld execution of judgment until He could provide a substitute upon which to execute our judgment, that we might escape it, we who've trusted in Jesus. One final thought. When the Lord Jesus preached against the Pharisees' traditions, against their schemes to escape the judgment of the law, which are futile, which are tendentious, which are dishonest, which themselves heap more and more crime upon their heads. But nonetheless, when He preached against all these kind of schemes that men come up with to escape the requirements of the law, when He preached against it, have you ever thought He knew He was sealing His own fate at the cross? Because He was preaching the strict justice of God, that there would be allowed no special outs, no escapes from the letter of the law for Him either. That God was not going to engage in the same sort of trickery and dishonesty with regard to keeping the law that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees, but that He would be perfectly just. He would be perfectly right. He would uphold His law. He would fully vindicate His perfect holiness and His justice and His righteousness. Justice would be satisfied. It must be satisfied. The bare, naked law would exhaust all its justice due against the Lord Jesus, and He knew it. And He understood that by making the argument and condemning the Pharisees justly as they should have been condemned, He was sealing His fate at Calvary. There would be no escape. There would be no last-minute scheme. There would be no way that God would find to wriggle out of justice in order to save His people. Our Supreme Court would not find a way to obey the law because it had no love for the prisoner. Our God would not find a way to break His law just because He loved His broken, sinful people. This is the sorrow and at the same time the beauty of God's love for us, that in order to be just and to accomplish His love for sinners, He could not bend His holiness and justice to spare us. And so He laid all our crimes upon His own dear Son. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us also. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And now you see, we aren't rescued by some technicality or the bending of the law or good old God just letting us by. Our crimes were fully paid for in Jesus' blood, so that we now may go free. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. How it shows us the body broken, the picture of the body broken and the blood poured out, so that God might be just and justify us who were sinners by the offering of His Son on the cross, the one in whom He has always been well pleased, His perfect Lamb sent to be the sacrifice for poor sinners. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. Lord God our Father, we rejoice that You've made provision for us by providing a lamb to be slain for us, Your own dear Son, the only perfect offering for sin. For He came into this world clothed in human flesh. He never sinned or broke the commandment one single time, and He never did anything out of the wrong motive or with the wrong heart. And He went to the cross as a spotless lamb, a spotless sacrifice, one well-pleasing to You, one that could make an atonement for us. And He poured out His precious blood for us to make atonement, that we might be cleansed, that we might be saved, that He might expunge all of our crimes in His own blood. And Lord, we thank You that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore we cannot be judged, for You've already judged all of our crimes against the Lord Jesus. We've been acquitted. The charges have been quieted against us. No one can bring them up again because they've already been brought up and satisfied in the death of Your dear Son. Lord, help us to know the price that was paid and know the sorrow that was undertaken for us by our Lord Jesus, and to know the rejoicing and the joy that He has entered into, having redeemed forever His loved ones and yours, and that He sits at Your right hand, joyfully petitioning on our behalf and shutting the mouths of all accusers against us by the wounds that He displays from the cross. Lord, bless our taking of this wine, that we might perceive in it a picture of the blood that was shed for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus, after they had supped, that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 126 in the Black Book. "There's a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea." Number 126.